Welcome to the Central Cast, everybody. This is our weekly podcast here at Central Avenue Church. Thanks to all of you who are watching online via Facebook Live and all of you that are listening in right now across the internet. This is a recording that will go up later this week. Thank you to all of those who are tuning in. This is part two of our series called Parallels and Paradoxes, where we are looking at different world religions and how they parallel aspects, certain aspects of Christianity, how they might inform and intersect some of these important aspects of Christianity. And the goal in this series, this comparative religion study, you could say, is to come to a deeper understanding of both Christianity and these other religions, but it's also to really come to understand the human condition better. I'm a firm believer that in order to understand our humanity, and the human condition, we must be students of the sacred. We must be students of the sacred, because the things that we find sacred as human beings really tell us a lot about who we are on the deepest levels of our being. And so that's the goal of this series. It's to deepen our understanding of Christianity and these other faiths, but also to understand the human condition on a deeper level. Last week we looked at Buddhism. Today we're looking at Hinduism. And what's interesting about the history of Hinduism is even that word, Hinduism, comes from, it originated with this word hind, H-I-N-D, which is a Persian word that Muslims during the 8th century used to describe the people of the Indus River Valley. This is the Indus River Valley of Northwest India. Here's a map showing you where that is. Muslims during the 8th century used that word hind, which means in Persian, river, to essentially describe the civilization of people that lived in this river valley, the Indus River Valley. And it wasn't until only 500 years ago, so we're talking like the 15th or 16th century, that Muslims and the British alike, these colonial powers, began referring to the people of that river valley as Hindus. And it was a catch-all term. It was a catch-all term to describe anybody who lived in that valley who was not Muslim, Sikh, Jain, or Christian. Hindu was a catch-all term for not just the cultures, the people who inhabited that valley, but for the diversity of religion and mysticism and esoterica, you could say, that made up their worldview, their various beliefs and traditions. So Hindu was this very general term for these people and for their various widespread traditions. And it wasn't until the 19th century that the people of that valley began, actually adopted that term from themselves, that they began calling themselves Hindus. Isn't that interesting? That word is actually comes from colonial powers that superimpose it upon the people of that valley, and yet those people came to adopt that term. We see this happen a lot in human history. I mean, I don't know if you're aware, but even the label Christian, that actually came from a derogatory term that people used to, in the first century, Christian means little Christ. And so the Christians were called Christians first for this kind of, it was a way of making fun of them, or it was a derogatory term, saying all these little Christs, these Christians. But of course we redeemed that term and adopted it, didn't we, right? And the same thing has happened actually within the LGBTQ community. The word queer used to be a derogatory term, and for some I think it still is, but it's been reclaimed, it's been adopted as a kind of umbrella term for everybody within the LGBTQI plus community, as Q Christian Fellowship, which is the conference I go to annually, right, has adopted that term, reclaimed it. It's interesting how words can shift like that, but that's what happened with Hinduism and the word Hindu. Hinduism, it again, should be understood, it's never been this unified monolithic religion like other religions. It's always been this plethora, this great diversity of mysticism and esoterica and a variety of theologies and rituals and beliefs and traditions. Essentially, Hinduism consists of an infinite number of deities, gods and goddesses. It's been said that there are 33 million gods within Hinduism. I think that's hyperbole, but you get the point. It's meant to express the wonderful diversity of deities that's present there. However, there are, as far as I can tell in my studies, there are four gods or goddesses that tend to be venerated throughout the faith, throughout India and throughout Hinduism. They are Shiva, Kali, Vishnu, and Krishna. Shiva is the god of death and destruction, the god of chaos. Now, it should be understood that there isn't like a moral category attached to that god, like Shiva is evil because Shiva is the god of death and chaos. Rather, death and chaos and destruction is seen as an integral part of creation, integral part of life in order to make the universe function. And Kali is Shiva's consort. Kali is a goddess who shares a lot of the properties or the features that Shiva does, in that she is also a deity of destruction and chaos and death. And the opposite of Shiva and Kali would be Vishnu. Vishnu is the god of life, a god of order, one who brings balance to the work of Shiva and Kali. And then there is Krishna. You've heard of the Hare Krishnas before, perhaps. Krishna is this god of love and compassion, a god of justice and empathy. And what's interesting is even though these four deities tend to be some of the most popular, venerated deities common to Hinduism, they each have almost an unlimited amount of avatars, meaning different incarnations that they take, different deities that they often will appear in under different names. There's just a complete amount of diversity there. And the best way to describe the polytheistic nature of Hinduism, I think, is to use the analogy of it being like a government with millions of employees that all work to help run a nation. But instead of a government, we're talking about we're talking about a pantheon of deities running a universe. Like a government, each employee has a certain task to perform and certain powers that they're given in order to complete those tasks, right? And so in Hinduism, you have all of these gods and goddesses with certain tasks to perform in nature, like to bring the rains or to change the seasons or to bring life or to bring death, right? And each one of these gods and goddesses are all functioning within this system in order to run the universe. And so, and within Hinduism, it shouldn't be understood, as far as I can tell, as this collection of independent deities, gods and goddesses just off doing their own things, but they're interdependent upon each other, as they are all working for the same purpose, to essentially run the universe. It's also important to understand here that Hindus do not think of their gods and goddesses as being real entities, but more as mythological constructs that symbolize the different levels of consciousness that one must traverse in order to achieve what they would call nirvana or mukti, which is like their heaven. Now, Buddhists, like Hindus, believe in reincarnation, which means they believe that we are all stuck in this cycle of birth and life and death and rebirth. And the only way out of this cycle is to essentially earn enough good karma to break the cycle and reach mukti, which is where one is reunited with Brahman. Now, Brahman is not a god so much, but Brahman is like the divine essence of all things, the ultimate reality, this transcendent energy or consciousness, this life force that undergirds everything. The idea is that upon reaching mukti, again, which is like nirvana, and your Atman, which is your spirit, is reunited with Brahman. The Hindu concept of the soul, Atman, is like the Christian concept that we have, that we each have this spark of the divine within us, this small piece of the divine. This in Hinduism would be like the small piece of Brahman, this divine essence within us. And when we reach heaven, that spark of the divine, that spirit within us, is reunited with its source. In Christianity, we have a very similar idea with this language of the Imago Dei. Has anybody heard of the Imago Dei before? This Latin term, which is Latin for the image of God. You've heard from Genesis, right? That we are made in the image of God, and that's very esoteric and mysterious. And the idea within Christian traditions often is that when you reach heaven, the image of God that you were made in, the spirit that you were made in, is reunited with God himself, herself. See, Brahman also bears a striking resemblance to this Christian idea of the Logos. Has anybody ever heard of the Logos before? Yeah, a few of you. Logos is a Greek term that is translated into English, can be translated a variety of ways. It can be translated as reason or idea or speech, but it's translated specifically in John's gospel as simply word. Now that word logos translated into the English word, word, does not mean the words coming out of my mouth right now, nor does it mean words like written on a piece of paper. It is not referring, when you read in John, that the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He's not talking about the Bible as like the word of God made flesh and dwelt among us. No, this is a Greek metaphysical idea, this logos. All right, it goes back 500 years before Christ, found in Greek philosophy, being proposed by guys like Heraclitus and Socrates and others. The logos is understood within Greek metaphysics as the divine essence of all things. Very close to this idea of Brahman, this idea of this divine animating wisdom of the universe. The logos is this idea of there being some kind of divine essence that undergirds ultimate reality. So the logos is a piece of Greek metaphysics imported into the Bible from these Hellenized Jews like John. Hellenized simply means Greek influenced. And so when John writes at the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, all things came into being through the Word, and without it, not one thing came into being, he is talking about this Brahman-like divine essence, this Greek metaphysical idea. Isn't that interesting? Here we see in Christianity, just like in Hinduism, this idea, right, of there being this kind of esoteric, indescribable energy that undergirds all reality, and from which all things emanate. This logos or Brahman is simultaneously that which unites all things and what is responsible for the amazing diversity we see in creation. Think of this being like how, you know, scientists tell us, biologically speaking, we all come from one, all animal life on Earth comes from one common ancestor, right? Perhaps a single-celled organism that once existed in the oceans hundreds of millions of years ago. And while that one common ancestor unites us all, it is also that which has provided us with the amazing diversity and splendor we see on Earth in animal life, right? That which unifies us is also that which diversifies us. And this is something to explore and celebrate. And it's this celebration of both the unity and diversity of everything, this weaving together of countless forms of mysticism and theology, this is what really defines Hinduism. This weaving together of all this different esoterica, we could say. In fact, Hinduism, for this reason, goes by another name. Hinduism is also known as Tantra. Now, when we hear that word Tantra, we probably immediately think of, you know, tantric sex. Well, maybe you're not like me, but that's what I think of immediately. Tantric sex is just one part of the whole Tantra idea. But Tantra is simply a word that means, and I think it's Persian in its origin, simply means weaving together. And it refers to this amazing weaving together of different mystical ideas and theologies and traditions and rituals that is Hinduism. So Hinduism is Tantra, and Tantra is Hinduism. But it's Hindus' tantric nature that has really made it as flexible and adaptable to a variety of different cultures and worldviews as we see today. And it's really for that reason why I think yoga has had this kind of pan-Indian, you know, experience in the world, where yoga has just kind of gone everywhere and been imported into so many different worldviews and cultures. In fact, yoga and meditation really have become a kind of, I don't know if you've noticed this, but yoga and meditation have become a kind of religionless religion in the West. Have you noticed this? Many seem to believe that these Hindu and Buddhist practices of yoga and meditation are like the zero level of all religion, right? The undistorted core of all religion and spirituality, the pure essence, as it were. Cultural critics like Slavoj Žižek call this view the whiteness of religion, the ultimate Western colonial and consumerist approach to religion. This has led to the now ubiquitous cliche I think we're all familiar with and perhaps have uttered ourselves, I'm spiritual but not religious. Exactly. Who has said this before? I'm spiritual but not religious. Come on, fess up. 2, 3, 4. You've all done it. You have all done it. I have said it too. I'm spiritual, man, but not religious. Right? And Let's decode that. What we really mean by that is that we're not fundamentalists. We're not dogmatic about our beliefs, and we're not part of an oppressive organized religious community. We're safe. You know, you can talk to me. This is all an understandable reaction. This cliche is an entirely understandable reaction to the sexism, the racism, the homophobia, the anti-science bias, the intolerance for other traditions and beliefs that often is the American church. Evangelicalism, right? So it's an understandable reaction, this cliche. But there's something else going on in this cliche that I want us to pay attention to that's relevant to this conversation about Hinduism. It has to do with this idea that organized religion, with its traditions and its rituals and institutions, is like the irrelevant secondary coating on what is the pure and undefiled core of all religion and spirituality, which is essentially yoga and meditation in the West. This idea that this is the pure and undefiled core. And while there's certainly nothing wrong with meditation or yoga, right? I wonder if the result of this fetishizing of these things, and it is a kind of fetishizing, and the word fetish doesn't mean to sexualize something, but simply means to obsess or to idolize something or to ascribe magical powers to something, right? This fetishizing of yoga and meditation in the West today, I wonder if this has made us more spiritual or less spiritual. Because I have my doubts. I think when we divorce spirituality from any kind of structure, any kind of existent community, any kind of institution where these traditions and ideas are maintained in relationship with others, I think when we ditch that, we're not becoming more spiritual, but less so. The irony is that these so-called religionless practices of yoga and meditation came out of organized religions, right? It came out of these robust and dynamic organized religions that even to this day are mostly practiced by millions of adherents in places like India. So this idea that there's this irrelevant husk on religion that just needs to be stripped away in order to expose this kind of universal and pure and undefiled core that is sort of spiritual meditation or something, I think this is really problematic, and I think it's a very colonial, a very white, a very consumerist idea that deserves all the criticism it gets. This philosophy, this outlook is really why I'm still a Christian. It's the main reason why I still identify as a Christian and why I think this church should be an unapologetically Christian community, meaning that we locate ourselves within a certain tradition, a certain text, and in certain ideas. There's nothing wrong with that. And I think we can do that without being oppressive or being dismissive of other faiths. In fact, I think by honoring and respecting our own tradition, we can therefore better honor and respect the traditions of others in their depth, in their uniqueness. And this is possible because I think Christianity is tantric in nature. I think Christianity is tantric in nature. And while we in Christianity, we don't have 33 million different gods and goddesses, we have 40,000 different denominations. Were you aware of that? Which means we have 40,000 different takes on the same God and Bible, which is like having perhaps 40,000 different gods, depending on who you talk to. I don't think this is something to regret or to critique, but something to embrace, to celebrate, and to explore. Christianity is really a weaving together. It is a kind of tantrism. It is a weaving together of a lot of experiences regarding God. It's the weaving together of a lot of stories, a lot of different experiences of God from a lot of different cultures and worldviews. Of course, we all know that Christianity has Jewish roots, right? But Judaism itself is rooted in ancient Semitic and other ancient Near Eastern cultures and worldviews. And in this series, we're going to get to Judaism in a couple of weeks, where we're going to dig deep into that and discover the roots of Judaism. But, you know, Christianity is also very, very Greek, right? And we just talked a few minutes ago about this metaphysical Greek idea of the Logos as being at the center of John's gospel. Right? Christianity is this Hellenized Judaism, you could say. Again, which means a Greekized Judaism. Essentially, Judaism through a Greek lens. This is what Christianity is. We find lots of examples of that. Consider Paul. When he's in Athens, in the book of Acts, we're told when Paul was in Athens and speaking to the many philosophers at the Areopagus, in Mars Hill, Paul quotes to them one of their own pagan philosophers. Paul says, even your own poets have said, in him we live and move and have our being. That's pagan philosophy. That's Greek philosophy. And Paul is saying, in God, this God that I'm talking about, we live and move and have our being. This is a kind of pantheism. A panentheism, the idea that God is the cosmos, God is the universe in some way, and we live and move and have our beinghood within his or her beinghood. That's Greek. That's pantheism or panentheism. But this is Christianity. Time would not permit us to look at all the other imports from the Greek ancient world into Christianity, like Stoicism and Gnosticism. The Greco-Roman mystery religions of the first century world also played a role in early Christianity. Christianity is a kind of tantrism. It is a weaving together of a variety of esoterica and mysticism from the ancient world, not just Judaism. Isn't that interesting? And what's interesting is that, like Hinduism, this has made Christianity extremely flexible and versatile, adaptable to a variety of different cultures and worldviews. This is why we find Christianity often syncretized with other indigenous religions, much to the chagrin of the missionaries that often proselytized those communities. Christianity has been co-opted and appropriated and syncretized with a variety of different worldviews around the world today. But I think it's tantric also because Christianity, at its most basic level, when you think about the Christian story, it is about a God who is transfigured. Christianity is about a God who is transfigured, a God who dies and is resurrected in another form, a God who dies in one religion, Judaism, and is resurrected in another religion, Christianity, and yet still affirms both. Isn't that interesting? Christianity is about a God who dies in the world and becomes a Holy Ghost that haunts the world, a Holy Ghost that haunts and inhabits even us. Christianity, Paul's Christianity defines us as the temple of this Holy Ghost. This God who inhabits his people, this God looks as diverse as the temples that he or she inhabits. This is Christianity. This is something to celebrate and to explore. You know, it's interesting. You ever notice Jesus never converted anybody to a religion? You could be his disciple and be a Jew, a Samaritan, or a Gentile. And those are three very, very different backgrounds. You could be either one and be his disciple. In fact, there was not even a common understanding among Jesus' disciples about his theological and metaphysical makeup. You ever notice that too? His own disciples had no idea really who he was, metaphysically or theologically speaking. Some just thought he was a great rabbi, that he was just a great teacher. Some thought he was a prophet. Some thought he was actually the reincarnation, get this, that he was a reincarnation of Elijah or John the Baptist. Seems like reincarnation might not just be a Hindu or Buddhist thing. Some thought that he was a political revolutionary, that he was going to lead an armed revolt like Judas Maccabeus did 300 years prior against the Greeks. They thought Jesus was going to be another Judas Maccabeus and lead an armed insurrection against the Romans. Others thought he was a Messiah, perhaps even a divine being, the Son of God, which is a term brought from Greco-Roman demigod culture. There was a variety of ideas among Jesus' disciples. There wasn't even an agreement about who he was. But the thing that united all of them, the thing that made them all disciples, was their desire to follow him and his teachings. That's what made them disciples. Not holding the correct metaphysical propositions in their head about his divine nature or something. Their willingness, their desire to follow his teachings. This is what belief in Jesus looked like originally. This is what belief in Jesus even looked like to Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 7, it's not those who call me Lord and who even do supernatural feats in my name that are my disciple, but only those who do the will of my Father. What is the will of the Father? But to love your neighbor as yourself, according to Jesus in the same chapter, Matthew 7. This is what it meant to believe in Jesus. This is what it meant to be his disciple. This is what faith in Jesus looked like. love your neighbor as yourself. Follow his teachings. And to be honest, have you ever noticed that his disciples were even terrible at that? I mean, they were even horrible at that. They were not good disciples. They were horrible disciples. They were awful at following him. I mean, the Gospels in large part are about how Jesus was completely misunderstood and rejected by even his closest of friends and followers. For this reason, Nietzsche, famous 18th, 19th century atheist, once remarked, and rightfully so, there was only one Christian in history, only one, and he died on a cross. There was only one Christian in history, and he died on a cross. There's a lot of truth to that. The Gospels are kind of about how there is no such thing as Christianity or Christians. There are only people aspiring to be Christians. There are only disciples out there who are trying to become Christians. So maybe what it means to believe in Jesus is to aspire to believe in Jesus. To say like they do, you know, on the old show, the X-Files, I want to believe, yeah? Perhaps a Christian is somebody who says, I want to believe. I want to be a disciple. I'm not very good at it, you know, but I want to be. This is discipleship. This is faith. This is Christianity. But this understanding of Christianity and discipleship is tantric. It's tantric because it allows for a variety of religious positions to be held by his disciples. You could be Jew, Samaritan, or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised. You could eat meat and drink wine or abstain on religious grounds, according to Paul in his letters. A variety of theological beliefs could be held by Jesus' disciples. A variety of social, religious, political, ethnic, and sexual identities could be held by Jesus' disciples, because discipleship in Jesus' kingdom is about a way of living in the world, rather than a set of religious theological propositions you hold in your head about God or the Bible. Once we realize this and accept it, we will discover a deep unity with each other and a deep unity with this divine essence, the Logos, Brahman, whatever you want to call it. I invite you to meditate on that this morning as we receive the Lord's Supper. Meditate on this idea that in this sacrament, in the way that we serve it to each other here, it is a demonstration that we are one in Christ. We are one in the Logos. We are one in this divine essence that undergirds all things. We are united in that. Let's meditate on that this morning. Let's pray. Loving God, divine essence, whose name we really do not know, fill us with your power, your spirit, your love. Fill us with a depth of unity we have yet to know with each other. Make us into your hands and feet, agents of your grace, your healing power in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here at Central, communion is gluten-free, alcohol-free, and free and open to all who wish to come to the table of Christ.
Maybe it's time to let the old ways die. Maybe it's time to let the old ways die. It takes a lot to change a man. Hell, it takes a lot to try. Maybe it's time to let the old ways die. Nobody knows what waits for the dead. Nobody knows what waits for the dead. Some folks just believe in the things they've heard and the things they've read. Nobody knows what waits for the dead. Oh, I'm glad I can't go back to where I came from. Oh, I'm glad those days are gone and gone for good. But if I could take some spirits from my past and bring them here, you know I would. You know I would. Nobody speaks to God these days. Nobody speaks to God these days. I'd like to think he's looking down and laughing at our ways. But nobody speaks to God these days. When I was a child, they tried to fool me. Said the world that man was lost and that hell was real. But I've seen hell in Reno, and this world's one big old Catherine wheel spinning still. Maybe it's time to let the old ways die. Maybe it's time to let the old ways die. It takes a lot to change your plans and a train to change your mind. Maybe it's time to let the old ways die. Oh, maybe it's time to let the old ways die.
Thanks, Max. Some of you might recognize that song from A Star Is Born. Some of you are like, yeah, I do. I asked them to play that today. I love that song. Maybe it's time to let the old ways die. I feel like that's an anthem here at this church, right? So with that being said, this is that portion of the service where we have a discussion every week.
This episode of the Central Cast is followed by an interactive discussion.
You have an opportunity to raise questions,
comments, points of disagreement. If you'd like to participate in recordings, or if you're interested in exploring progressive faith and theology for a postmodern context, check out centralavenuechurch.org.
Is there anybody something they'd like to say? Yeah, Tom.
Here's this week's unedited discussion.
I just wanted to, I like the point that you made about the disciples of Jesus that we see in the gospel could be Jews, Samaritans, or Gentiles. It made me think sort of about the way that Jesus understood himself as a member of his own religious community that he was brought up in, when he would heal somebody of the Jewish faith, and then he would tell them to go to the temple and do all the purity requirements for, you know, whatever, you know, if you were healed of leprosy, you would have certain purity requirements. But if you healed a Gentile, okay, you're home free. And it made me feel like that Jesus, the way he understood those rituals, wasn't as a necessary thing, but just as a good thing, as a part of a, you know, not a necessary, but something that you'd want to do just because there's a meaningfulness to the symbol of it. There's a meaningfulness in participating as a community in the same symbols and the same sort of things that you do. And so it just sort of made me think about the temptation that we have in especially brought up in faith, that we do these things because they're necessary. If we don't do them, we're going to go to hell. And then just giving yourself the freedom to say, I'm going to do this because I find it meaningful.
Thanks for that reflection, Tom. Yeah, really good. Somebody else want to comment, reflect, or has a question? Yeah, Johnny.
Thanks, man. One of the things I find so interesting about Hinduism is that they consider Christianity inclusive of their belief, in that Jesus himself is an avatar of Brahman as well, and that it's basically like this many-faced God. Isn't there a scene in the Old Testament of, is it Moses that sees the shadow of God?
Yeah, sees the back of God.
Yeah. So there's this scene where Brahman like reveals himself to somebody, and he sees like multiple eyes and so many teeth, and he becomes terrified. I don't know where I'm going with this. I just thought it was interesting that Hinduism considers Christianity kind of under its own umbrella.
Yeah, okay, Kimberly, sure.
Sorry, were you gonna say something else?
No, please, go ahead.
I just feel like I always need to acknowledge this fear that comes up in me when we're talking about affirming other faiths. And it's that fundy fear, you know, that says, no, Christianity is the one right and only. Yes, there's only one way. And that is so deeply rooted in me. And I still feel shaky when I'm affirming, no, God is over all and in all, and all of these different expressions are valid and beautiful and good and helpful. But I'm still feeling a little shaky there.
Thank you for the honesty, and it's okay. It's okay to be in the tension, you know? I would be willing to bet you are not alone in those feelings. Like, am I going to hell for just sitting in this room with listening to this guy? No, you are not, says the pastor man. Okay. somebody else have a comment or, yeah, Isabel.
I kind of wanted to reply to Kimberly's comment. I teach middle school, and so one of my subjects, one of my hats that I wear is I teach ancient civilizations. And I think one of the things that might help, if you're curious, is just learning the historical context by which these religions came to be. I think it's enlightening. And then it sort of helps you see that back in those times, nobody knew what anybody else believed. You know, there was no internet or anything like that. And so these beliefs, a lot of them had like a government, you know, they all had agendas too that they were trying to promote beyond just the spiritual realm. Just interesting if you're ever curious to kind of see it.
Interesting stuff, right? Yeah. Well, next week we're going to talk about Islam. And if anybody, again, is interested in the research, my research for a lot of these talks, I can provide you with photocopies. A lot of it's coming out of a source that I have at home, a book. So let me know, and I'll get that to you. But thank you so much for being here. If you're interested, stick around after service for the congregational meeting. Otherwise, go in peace.
You're listening to The Central Cast, recorded each week in front of a live audience in Glendale, California.